You are about to enjoy a presentation recorded at the 2023 Michigan Conference Camp Meeting held at Cedar Lake, Michigan. We pray that the Lord will bless you as you listen.
Loving Lord, as we turn back the pages of history and focus on pioneers that helped to form our church, we know that you have told us through your servant Ellen White, we have nothing to fear for our future, except as we forget how you have led us and your teachings in our past history. And so as we turn back the pages of history, may we be enlightened, informed, inspired, and may we learn some lessons that will help to shape our Christian lives here on this earth right now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought I'd tackle the most difficult one first. Will the real Ellen White please stand up? Who really was this woman called Ellen Harmon White? And this is the oldest photograph we have of her, the very earliest, 1854. Her reputation always seemed to outstrip her diminutive size. Even at 19 years old, in 1846, this 5 foot, 2 inch girl with a dark complexion, brown hair, and gray eyes weighed only 80 pounds and felt that tuberculosis would soon take her life. She was never very strong. Instead, she suffered most of her life from physical attacks and ailments which she believed the devil sent her way to hinder her work. Having scores of visions might have made Ellen White proud or haughty, but she remained humble and even contrite for her shortcomings. In 1876, she wrote to her husband, James, "It grieves me that I have said or written anything to grieve you. Forgive me, and I will be cautious not to start any subject to annoy or distress you. I may not view all things as you do, but I do not think it is my place or my duty to try to make you see as I see and feel as I feel. Wherein I have done this, I am sorry. I am not free from mistakes and errors in my life. Had I followed my Savior more closely, I should not have to mourn so much my unlikeness to his dear image." Words of Ellen White. What did she think about her role as prophet and messenger? In an 1895 letter, she declared, "I would not do a work that is so uncongenial to me if I thought that God would excuse me from it." What was so uncongenial about that role? Well, in 1850, Congress passed a Fugitive Slave Act that required any citizen who saw a runaway slave to assist in returning that slave to his or her master. Ellen White took a definite stand against that law. She wrote these words, "When the laws of men conflict with the words and laws of God, we are to obey the latter. Whatever the consequences may be, the law of our land requiring us to deliver a slave to his master, we are not to obey. And we must abide the consequences of violating this law." Now, folks, that is civil disobedience. And the consequences? 1 year in prison and a $1,000 fine. Those were the consequences Ellen White was aware of. On other occasions, Ellen White could be very level-headed when other people were losing their heads in fanaticism. At Healdsburg College, now Pacific Union College, in 1884, some people expressed shock that the College Hall Sabbath School was decked out with cypress wreaths, autumn leaves and evergreen trees festooned with flowers at Christmas time. Some of them came to ask Sister White, "What do you think of this? Is this in accordance with our faith?" She calmly replied, "It is with my faith." At Elmshaven in California, Ellen was forced to confront many weirdos, many fanatics, who came to foist their peculiar views upon her and get her endorsement. One man came telling Ellen that he had been shown that Adventists should chew their water, not just swallow it down. They should mix it around with their saliva. Ellen just let him chew his water. She didn't argue with him. Another man, convinced that the Adventist Church had become Babylon, rushed from the United States to Australia to find Sister White. She had seen in a vision that he was coming, so she greeted him, "Oh, you are so welcome, and you can be a member of my household. And oh, by the way, do you know how to type?" He did. So she put him to work typing a new manuscript she was working on entitled The Desire of Ages. After several weeks passed, he forgot that the church was Babylon. And he never did present that message. As the prohibition campaign against liquor gained ground in the United States, Ellen had to meet many fanatics who felt that Adventists should not vote on this issue or any other issue. In Battle Creek, Michigan, where certain city fathers thought they would be clever and succeed in passing a liquor ordinance if they held the vote on Sabbath, because all the Adventists would be in church, right? Yeah. Ellen White declared, "Shall we vote for prohibition?" "Yes," she said, "to a man everywhere." Remember, women couldn't vote yet. "And perhaps I shall shock some of you if I say, if necessary, vote on the Sabbath day for prohibition if you cannot vote at any other time." You see, for Ellen White, prohibition, temperance, was a moral issue, not a political one. Her work could also involve great personal danger. For you know, some of the quacks that she encountered actually threatened her life. As she stepped from the platform at the 1903 General Conference session, a man by the name of Helge Nelson, a man who claimed to be her prophetic successor, rushed forward and assaulted her. Ellen staggered against the platform steps. She tottered feebly and almost went down as several of the deacons rushed forward to support her. When Angel Nelson, as he liked people to call him, began beating her, several stout-armed elders grabbed him and hauled him bodily from the hall. Elder A.T. Jones summoned the police, and they sent Patrolman Flynn, who carried Helge Nelson off to the city prison, charging him with assault and battery. Mrs. White followed a very demanding schedule. Her family arose at 6 in the morning, but by that time, Ellen had been up probably since 3 or 4 a.m. The cook began breakfast at 5, served it up at 6:30. Morning worship followed at 7 with scripture, prayer, songs, and then Ellen spent an hour in her flower garden, weeding, transplanting with her boys, and then followed 3 or 4 hours of writing. She spent afternoons sewing, mending, knitting, darning, something none of you women do anymore, right? Nobody darns the socks. And then she went back to her beloved gardens. She made occasional shopping trips to town, visits to the sick. At 7 p.m., the day came to a close as Ellen read to her boys for worship some interesting book. But the day might not yet be over for her, for she often helped the cook to wash dishes, did some sewing, maybe some laundry, perhaps some more writing, until midnight occasionally. in the 1870s. She said, "I have frequently been so weary as to stagger like an intoxicated person." That was 1873. "But praise the Lord, I have been sustained." If we were to follow her itinerary, we might have to attend not just one camp meeting in the summer, but 8, 10, or 12 camp meetings every summer. Ellen also preached in other Protestant churches. At least once we find her preaching to convicts in the Oregon State Penitentiary. Another time, she preached while riding on a Mississippi riverboat. Now, despite all this travel and preaching, she also kept up a rigorous writing schedule. Sitting in a low, heavy rocking chair with a swinging board bolted to the right arm for a writing table, she often wrote for hours. And when James, her husband, came home from the Review and Herald publishing house, she had him lie down on the sofa to listen as she read to him what she had written that day. Now, she was an unusually good reader, speaking slowly and distinctly. If James discovered any weaknesses in composition or subject-verb disagreement, he would suggest grammatical corrections, and these she would write into her manuscript. Her son Willie wrote in 1935, "I can never forget the joy which they shared together as she brought out from time to time precious instructions for the church and interesting historical articles regarding leading characters in the patriarchal and Christian age." Now, even as late as the 1890s, when Ellen was well up in her 60s, she often awoke at 1 or 2 or 3 in the morning to write while others slept. But that did not mean that her life was one endless grind of work. She knew how to recreate as well. She loved the vacations that she and James took in the 1870s in the Colorado Rockies, where they had a little cabin. Here's a picture of it. There she enjoyed relaxing or riding horseback with her husband along a mountain trail, and then stretched out in a buffalo robe on a grassy spot. She would read and finally doze off. She describes her surroundings in 1873. "I love the hills and the mountains and the forest of flourishing evergreens. I love the brooks, the swift-running streams of softest water, which come bubbling down over the rocks, through the ravines, by the side of the mountain, as if singing the joyful praise of God." In 1876, she spent a day recreating in San Francisco Bay, enjoying the sun on the beach and a sailboat ride out through the Golden Gate. In riding the choppy waves that day, she said, "The waves ran high, and we were tossed up and down so very grandly. I was highly elevated in my feelings. It was grand. The spray dashed over us, the watchful captain giving his orders, the ready hands to obey. The wind was strong outside the Golden Gate, and I never enjoyed anything so much in all my life." By the way, at that time, she was also working on the passage in her book, Desire of Ages, dealing with Christ walking on the water to the disciples' boat that was sinking. And so this ride out there through the Golden Gate helped her to describe more vividly what she had seen in vision. Ellen also loved church school picnics. She delighted in the fellowship of parents and teachers and children, united in a day of fun and recreation. She often urged others to go on picnics and go out and get exercise. In fact, in 1878, she actually commanded her husband, James, to enjoy himself in Colorado. "The few days you have now together," she wrote, "improve, roam about, camp out, fish, hunt, go to places you have not seen, rest as you go, and enjoy everything. Then come back to your work fresh and vigorous. She told her son Willie on another occasion, "Father needs to be a boy again. Roam all around, climb the mountain steeps, ride horseback, find something new every day to see and enjoy." One thing remained constant, however, in Ellen White's life, and that was her willingness to sacrifice personal comforts for the good of the cause. In 1847, this newlywed of 19 wrote these words, "We," referring to herself and her husband James, "we did not wish to be dependent, and we were careful to live within our means. We were resolved to suffer rather than get in debt. I allowed myself and my child 1 pint of milk every day. One morning, before my husband went to work, he left me 9 cents to buy milk for 3 mornings. Boy, it was a study with me whether to buy the milk for myself and my baby or to get an apron, what we would call a play suit today, for him. I made the decision. I gave up the milk, and I purchased the cloth to cover the bare arms of my child." In the 1850s, Ellen described how their home was furnished in Topsham, Maine. "James went to town and returned with 6 chairs, no 2 of them alike, for which he had paid $1 for the whole lot. And then he found 2 bedsteads at 25 cents each, plus 4 more chairs at 62 cents for all 4. And they didn't have a table, so they set up 2 flour barrels and laid a board between them and ate their meals in style. Frugal to a T, Ellen felt that no family or individual should spend their entire income. That's still good advice, isn't it? A reserve, no matter how small, should always be kept for that proverbial rainy day. While they were living in Rochester, New York, she astutely saved a few coins every week and slipped them into a stocking which was hidden behind a cupboard door in the kitchen. She didn't tell James about that. Hidden reserve. It was her secret. Once, when it appeared that the review would not be printed for lack of funds to pay for the paper, Ellen took down that stocking and handed her astounded spouse just the right amount of money for the paper. You know, sometimes her frugality frustrated James, however. As the Whites frequently traveled by train, James had all he could do to keep Ellen from saving all the bottles she found. Once, when he lowered the train window to throw out a bottle, she stopped him. "James, James, I can use that bottle." Well, he looked around at their compartment, at the bulging overhead racks, the spaces filled with suitcases under the seats, and he couldn't see anywhere to put another bottle. So he lowered the window and tossed the bottle out. "Well, James," Ellen sighed, "at least you could have saved the cork." Ellen was not above practical jokes, either, if she felt they would do some good. When the Whites' hay was ready to harvest, James, who was sickly at the time, got someone to mow it for them, and he planned to ask his neighbors to help harvest it as well. But secretly, Ellen visited every near neighbor, and knowing they were busy with their own hay, she urged them to turn down James's request so that she and her son Willie and her husband could harvest the hay for the exercise that he needed. So, when James went out knocking on neighbors' doors, he was really puzzled to discover that they all had excuses for not helping with the hay harvest. Ellen said, "We can do it." So she and Willie and James joined in the harvest. Willie pitched the hay up to James, and James rode on the wagon and spread it out. And then when it was full, they drove the wagon to the edge of the field and made a haystack because they didn't have a barn. Townsfolk were passing by, were somewhat surprised to see this little 5-foot-2-inch woman busy pitching hay. But Ellen wasn't embarrassed. She would do anything to help James get well. Now, sometimes her gentle, terse humor was turned toward her husband, as once when he wrote her the following letter. He said, "We received your few words last night on a postal card. No letters from you for 2 days. Signed, James White." Ellen shot back, "This lengthy letter was written by yourself? Thank you. For now, we know you are still living. Signed, Ellen." Frequently, James and Ellen had to be apart, going to different camp meetings. There were so many invitations for their preaching expertise. Ellen wrote to her favorite female friend, Lucinda Hall, in 1878 of this experience. "I miss James, oh, so much. I have feelings of indescribable loneliness." Writing from California to her husband back in Battle Creek, she said, "Although I miss you very, very much, and I love you, yet I feel at present I belong to God, to wait for and do His will. I tell you freely, it's a great sacrifice to my feelings to have you separated from me as you are. And yet it seems to be that is as God would have it. And so I must be reconciled. But it has been hard, so hard." You know, James had a soft spot in his heart as well for Ellen. He once called her "my crown of rejoicing." Shortly after James's death in 1881, Ellen wrote to Willie from their cabin out in the Colorado Rockies, "I miss Father more and more. Especially do I feel his loss while here in the mountains. I am fully of the opinion that my life was so interwoven with my husband's that it is about impossible for me to be of any great account without him." She once described James as the best man that ever trod shoe leather. 4 sons were born to James and Ellen, raised in that tiny little home in Battle Creek. Some of you have visited it. Henry, born in Gorham, Maine in 1847, died at the age of 16 from tuberculosis. Ellen called him her sweet singer. James Edson, born in Rocky Hill, Connecticut in 1849. William Clarence, or Willie, born in Rochester, New York in 1854. And little baby, John Herbert, born in Battle Creek in 1860, but he died a few weeks later. Ellen dearly loved her boys. Leaving them made her very sad. In 1848, on her way to the Sabbath conferences, she had to leave baby Henry behind. She wrote, "It was a severe trial. Yet I dare not let my child stand in the way of our duty. Alone, before the Lord, with most painful feelings and many tears, I made the sacrifice and gave up my only child for another to have a mother's care and feelings. We left him in Brother Howland's family, in whom we had the utmost confidence. It was hard parting with my child. His little sad face, as I left him, was before me night and day." Although 2 of her sons died young, Ellen came close to losing a third, Willie. One afternoon when he was about 20 months old, Willie was playing with a little stick boat in a large tub of mop water in the kitchen. Jenny Fraser, who was babysitting him, left momentarily to get some wood chips for the fire. And when she returned, imagine her horror to see 1 foot sticking out of that dirty tub of water. Pulling his apparently lifeless body from the tub, she ran to Mrs. White, screaming, "He's drowned! He's drowned!" Ellen told her to send for the doctor and then to call James from the review office. She reached for the scissors and headed out the front door with baby Willie. Laying him on the grass, she cut the wet clothes off him and then rolled him back and forth on the ground as sudsy water gurgled from his nose and mouth. Occasionally, she lifted him and searched for some signs of life. James soon hurried to her side. A neighbor shouted at him across the fence, "Take that dead baby out of that woman's hands." "No," he replied. "It is her child, and no one shall take it away from her." After 20 long minutes of rolling, Ellen saw a flicker of an eyelash, puckering of the lips. Willie would live after all. Edson, however, gave his parents fits over his spendthrift ways. In 1866, his mother wrote to him, "You shall have all the means necessary for your tuition. But Edson, I hope you will not let money slip through your hands without due and deliberate consideration. Live as plainly as we have taught you, and do not on any account become loose in regard to the principles of health reform." "I need not tell you, Edson, I have 1,000 fears in regard to you." And then at the bottom of the letter, after this somber note, Ellen reveals a touch of favoritism when she adds this postscript: "Willie has been a great help to me. He is good and true, the best boy I ever knew." Such talk naturally grated on Edson's nerves. Well, in Europe from 1885 to 87, Ellen adopted Edith Ward, an orphan, who lived with her and played with her granddaughter Ella. The Whites also boarded Annie Ulrich, a German servant girl. Grandma White must have been a lot of fun around these girls, for on at least one occasion during the winter, we find Ellen White indulging in a snowball fight, after which she wrote in her diary that she had had a fine time. On her 73rd birthday in 1900, while she was in Australia, Mr. Hall, the church school teacher, brought the entire elementary school body over to her home, called Sunnyside, to sing for Ellen, after which she chatted with the kids for half an hour on her veranda. Back in the United States, she and Willie visited the Rasmussen family in New York City. Now, the Rasmussen boys' aunt had told them that the prophetess thought it was a sin to play with toys, and that it was a sin to laugh. Sounds like one of those aunts weaned on a dill pickle. So they had better behave themselves when she came through the door. Imagine how shocked the boys were when Mrs. White turned to her son Willie and said, "Oh, where are those things we brought for the boys?" Willie brought in 2 packages. Each package contained a toy train. The boys were delighted. Ellen and Willie enjoyed a hearty meal with the Rasmussen family, during which Willie told many funny jokes. His humor tended to run along the corny humor. First, the boys nearly choked on their food, trying not to laugh. But when they saw Mrs. White smiling and Mr. White hee-hawing at his own corny humor, they soon joined in and got a very different view of the prophetess Ellen White. In addition to joining others in others' humor, Mrs. White often expressed empathy for other people's grief. When Mary, the daughter of Angeline and John Andrews, died of tuberculosis at 17 in 1878, Ellen wrote the following letter to John, her father, to comfort him in Switzerland. "We deeply sympathize with you in your great sorrow, but we sorrow not as those who have no hope. Mary, dear precious child, is now at rest. She was the companion of your sorrows and disappointed hopes. Through faith's discerning eye, you may anticipate your Mary and her mother and other members of your family answering the call of the life-giver and coming forth from their prison house, triumphing over death. The Lord loves you, my dear brother. He loves you. Not only could she weep in sympathy with other people's grief, but Ellen could weep in frustration at her own trials. In 1879, while she was on a cattle drive from Texas to Oklahoma with her husband James, she wrote her daughter-in-law, Mary White, "I have just read your letters, and I cried like a child. I suppose I was babyish, but I have been sick the entire journey. I lost 12 pounds. No rest, not a bit of it for poor Marion and me. We have worked like slaves. We cooked repeatedly half the night. Marion sometimes the entire night. I am worn and feel as though I was about 100 years old. My ambition is gone. My strength is gone. But this will not last." And by the way, there was only one cattle drive. I think Ellen put her foot down. "No more cattle drives, James. I don't care how much money you make on them. I'm not doing it again." And when she lost the best man that ever trod shoe leather in 1881, Ellen was so ill that she had to be carried on a stretcher to the funeral here in the Battle Creek Dime Tabernacle. Before 2,500 people, she rose from her cot, she walked over to the casket, and with one hand on the casket, she addressed the audience for 10 minutes, expressing her bereavement, reaffirming her confidence in Jesus, and declaring that with his help, she would pick up her burden alone. "My husband has found rest," she said, "but I have yet to battle. I cannot lay off the armor of the Lord. When I fall, let me fall at my post of duty. Let me be ready. Let me be where I can say, as he," James, these were his last words, "said, all is well. Jesus is precious." One man who put her through many trying situations, as I'm sure all you Michiganders know, was John Harvey Kellogg. We're going to focus on the story of Kellogg on Friday. Her December 29, 1898 letter to the doctor, however, expressed only loving concern. "Brother John Kellogg, my mother heart goes out to you with weeping. For by symbols I am warned that you are in danger. Satan is making masterly efforts to cause your feet to slide. But God's eye is upon you. Fight these battles manfully. Stand equipped with the whole armor of righteousness. By faith I lay you in earnest prayer at the feet of Jesus." Oh, if only Dr. Kellogg had responded to that plea, how different his life would have been. Mrs. White was the recipient of many gifts, large and small, in her travels. She typically expressed gratitude in writing for each one. Gentlemen, we're ready for the next slide, please. I think they're falling asleep at the switch. She typically expressed gratitude for each one. Once she received 10 cents from an American girl who sent it all the way to Australia. This is Mrs. White's reply. "My little sister, Elsie Wilson, I thank you for your precious offering. It is a small sum, but it is more precious in the sight of God than a large sum given grudgingly. If all the little children would present their dimes to the Lord as you have done, little rivulets would be set flowing, which would swell into a large river. Sister White appreciates your words. This is all I have, but I want to help Sister White. And the Lord is pleased. In love, E.G. White. Ellen often pushed her body to the limit in overwork and exertion, and it deteriorated under the strain, as well as due to the lack of up-to-date medical and dental care, such as you and I enjoy today. In 1893, while she was in New Zealand, her teeth began causing her painful trouble. Some of them were abscessing. As a matter of fact, she had only 8 good teeth in her mouth. Supposed to have 32, right? She had only 8. She concluded it was time to visit the dentist to have the abscessed teeth removed. And then in 1901, as she slept one bitter December night in New York City, rain began to fall. And this turned to snow. And the temperature dropped and dropped and dropped until it was minus 20 degrees below zero. Now, Ellen always slept with her window partially open. And so the cold winds came in, and in the morning she found those false teeth frozen in the washbowl. She had to chip them out. Ever happened to you? Of course not. Even her ink in the inkstand had congealed. She had to thaw that out. So in 1904, she got a new set of upper teeth to make her next trip to Washington, D.C. She wrote, "I dare not leave myself with only one set of upper teeth. Should anything happen to it, I would be in a bad fix." Regarding the Whites' dietary habits, poverty kept their choices very, very simple. In 1852, she described James and her diet as subsistence-level fare. For them, potatoes were a luxury. They ate turnips instead. Butter was far too expensive. She made a cheap sauce as a substitute. Their staple vegetable, in fact, was beans. Once at mealtime, the witty Uriah Smith, who often ate with them, the review editor, said, "You know, I have no objection to eating beans 365 times in succession. But when it comes to making them a regular diet, I protest." That good old New England humor. Often the Whites had numerous mealtime guests. In June of 1859, Ellen's diary mentions 35 people had dropped by for dinner. No electric oven, no microwave, no refrigerator, everything done from scratch. How'd you like 35 people to drop by? Yeah. I flipped the page of her diary, and these were the words on the next page for the next day. "We were all very much worn out." I can bet she was. As you know, Ellen struggled to give up meat. In 1863, after she had that health reform vision, she admitted, "I was a great meat eater. But when faint, I placed my arms across my stomach and said, I will not taste a morsel. I will eat simple food, or I will not eat at all. Bread was distasteful to me. I could seldom eat a piece as large as a dollar. Some things in the reform I could get along with very well. But when it came to bread, I was especially set against it. When I made these changes, I had a special battle to fight. The first 2 or 3 meals, I could not eat. And so I said to my stomach, you may wait until you can eat bread. In a little while, I could eat bread. And graham bread, too. That's a rather rough, coarse-grained bread." Now, there were some, like John Andrews, who felt that Ellen White's dietary reforms didn't go far enough. Once, as she and her husband James and John Andrews sat at the table at the Health Reform Institute eating mush made of whole wheat flour, John poured milk on his, James added sugar to his, and Ellen sprinkled salt on hers. "Sister White," Andrews admonished,
Don't you know that salt is a mineral substance and should never enter the human body?" Ellen answered quietly, "Brother Andrews, my Bible says that salt is good." So far as she was concerned, that settled the matter. In her own home, of course, Mrs. White had to be prepared for any number of visitors at mealtime. In 1870, she wrote, "I have a well-set table on all occasions. I make no changes for visitors, whether they are believers or unbelievers. I intend never to be surprised by any unreadiness to entertain at my table from one to half a dozen extra who may chance to come in. I have enough simple, helpful food ready to satisfy hunger and nourish the system. No butter or flesh meats of any kind come on my table. Cake is seldom found there. I generally have an ample supply of fruits, good bread, and vegetables." Yet while Ellen White did not serve butter at her table, she wrote in 1873 that those who wanted it could go to her pantry and get some. Also, she ate only two meals a day. But those who wanted three meals found no rule that forbids them from eating it. "I do not hold myself up as a criterion for them," she declared. "I leave each one to follow his own ideas as to what is best for him. I bind no one's conscience by my own." Now, one thing Ellen White liked very, very much was tomatoes. She liked them fresh. She liked them cooked. She would have eaten tomatoes every single day if they had been available to her. She especially liked baked, breaded tomatoes in a casserole mixed with diced celery and onion, breadcrumbs, and margarine. Why don't we go to breakfast at Elm's Haven? As we sit down at the table, a bowl of hot cereal is placed before us. It might be cracked wheat or hominy, cream of wheat, millet, cornmeal mush, perhaps. Lots of fruit is on the table, fresh fruit and canned. Raisins, bananas, cherries, grapefruit, dates. Then there would be Granos biscuits, a little bit like Ruskets, I suppose. A little bit like Ruskets today. And lots of nuts. You know, Ellen White bought almonds by the 100-pound bags. Yeah, she loved nuts. Plus walnuts and Brazil nuts and peanuts and other types of nuts. Now, with our meal, we could have bread gems, we could have malted milk. Oh, Ellen loved malted milk. We could have tomato juice. When Mrs. White cautioned about drinking with your meals, her granddaughter, Grace Jacks, says that she meant don't drink copiously with your meals. After an active day in the countryside, we return for supper about 5 p.m. Again, fruit is served, plus cottage cheese made on the premises, peanut butter, tomato or carrot juice, buttermilk or grape juice, and in season, prune juice made from the orchard plums out back. Usually three hot dishes are served as the main course. Macaroni with corn and eggs beat up in it and then baked was Ellen's favorite hot dish. Also salads full of lettuce and cucumbers and radishes and turnips and tomatoes fresh from the garden. Desserts included strawberry or loganberry jam on a slice of bread and then spread with cream, bread pudding or mildly sweet custard with bananas sliced on it. Obviously, nobody was counting calories in those days. On the hot days, her grandchildren loved peach, grape, or apricot sherbet, which they made with cream, sugar, and fruit, put through the colander and frozen. What a treat to sit under that shady elm tree with a sherbet cone. It was there at Elm's Haven where Ellen White lived until 1915. One Sabbath, as she was entering her study from the hallway, she tripped and fell. Her nurse, May Walling, rushed to her side and tried to lift her up, but Ellen cried out in pain as May struggled to get her into a nearby rocking chair. May then dragged that chair into the bedroom and got Ellen into bed. And then she phoned the St. Helena Sanitarium, which was just down the road, for a doctor, after which she began giving hot fomentation treatments to Ellen's hip. The doctor at first diagnosed the problem as a bad sprain, but when they finally brought in the X-ray machine, it revealed an intracapsular fracture of the left femur at the junction of the head and neck. Ellen bore patiently all the pain that this exam involved, but she did not get well. On July 9, she rallied enough to talk a little to her helper, Sarah McEntifer, and to her son, Willie. And then they prayed with her, and she whispered her last known words, "I know in whom I have believed." Treatments continued, but by Thursday, July 15, Mrs. White lingered on in silence, quietly breathing her life away. On Friday, July 16, the nurses, seeing the end was near, sent for Willie and his wife, May. Soon there were 14 persons in the room. Her breathing became slower, more irregular, until without a tremor, it simply stopped. It was 3:40 p.m. Willie described it as like the burning out of a candle, so quiet. Ellen White was dead at 87. She was in her 88th year. Her life had spanned the full development of the church, from the Millerite movement to the global mission era. Many wondered what the church would do without its messenger. For some, she lived on in their warm, fond memories. These were the people who knew the real Ellen Gould Harmon White. To Ella White, she was our sweet grandmother, with whom we always had a wonderful time. To the Italian and French Catholic immigrants picking the grapes there in the Napa Valley, whom she often helped with clothing and food, they remembered her as that little white-haired lady who always spoke so lovingly about Jesus. To General Conference President A.G. Daniels, who called her uniformly pleasant, cheerful, and courageous, she was the personification of serious earnestness regarding the things of the kingdom. He had never heard her boast of her divine gift or the results of her labors, because she had always given that glory to God. And who is Ellen White to you? O loving Father God, we are so grateful indeed for the way you have led us in the past. And while it is true that sometimes we have misled ourselves, we know that when we follow your word and when we follow the words of Ellen White, we can stay on the path. We can go on that narrow path to heaven that she saw in vision. Keep us ready day by day that we may meet our Savior and we may meet Ellen White and these other pioneers in heaven someday soon. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
To listen to more of these presentations, you may visit the audio archives at MISDA.org/audio2023 or search for Michigan Conference Camp Meeting wherever you get your podcast.